All right. The idea of angels and demons are, as I said, are ingrained in pop culture. There's well-worn tropes, you know, with the angel as your conscience, a good angel and a bad angel appearing on your shoulders, the white winged good guys, the angels, the horned red bad guys, the demons. And these themes, even though they are kind of pervasive and we see them, we immediately recognize what it is. You see an angel on top of a Christmas tree. You know, it's the white figure with angels' wings. It's become it's symbolic in our culture for angels and demons. Now, I'm here tonight to tell you that those symbols aren't real in the sense that angels as winged white-robed men don't exist, and nor do the horned devils. But they do flow out of a reality that is spoken about in the Bible. As you trace the imagery of these angels and demons back, you get to a point where you are looking back through the pages of Christian history and into and through Christian art. But also we see that religions around the world all have conceptions about the spiritual world. All across the world, almost all religions, especially all ancient religions, have concepts of good and bad spirits, gods and demigods. All cultures and religions have ideas about an unseen spiritual world that is beyond our immediate sight around us. But it's a world that intersects with our own. And so many people have sought to explain paranormal or explain supernatural activity, things that they can't explain, through the lens of the spiritual world. But I want to contend that even with that, all the best mythologies have their basis in fact somewhere. So we might look at some of the myths and ideas of different religions and go, "Well, that seems a bit crazy." But I think at base, somewhere along the way, all of these mythologies have some kind of reality behind them. And as a Christian pastor, I'm going to contend that that reality is the reality that is put forward in the Bible, and the Bible being a collection of ancient literature from hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus Christ, so thousands of years BC up until about 70 AD. It's a collection of all kinds of different literature from different people, different time periods, and they all speak about the interaction between a god, a particular god, and the world and a people. Many people have read this Bible, this collection of literature, and some people even several times, or maybe you've grown up reading the Bible or read it at school in kind of chapel classes. But even people who've read the Bible through several times often come across things that they either don't understand or they just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. They kind of don't even know what that means, pass on. Or some people look at it and go, "That's a bit weird, that's kind of strange, don't quite have a frame of reference for that, but it doesn't seem important," and they keep going. So unless we have the ancient Near Eastern context of the Bible in mind, you'll probably miss many significant moments, or perhaps they'll just kind of go in one ear and out the other, as I said. So I want to take you on a flying overview, and I can't stress how much that this is an overview. There is going to be so much detail that I'm skipping as I give you this flying overview of what the Bible says about the spiritual world. And in particular, through the lens of talking about gods, angels, demons, and the cosmic battle that is going on around us, even though we may not realize it. So even if you're not a believer in spiritual things, I hope this will be an enlightening lecture that gives you insight into the history of ancient literature. In order to frame this lecture, as I said, I'm going to work through these gods, angels, demons, and the unseen realm. But I'm going to introduce some words that you might not be used to using. We're going to turn first to the idea of gods, but we're going to start using some of the language that the Bible uses to describe these figures, these spiritual beings. So there's a collection of names that we want to talk about: Yahweh, Elohim, and Bene Elohim. The Lord, the gods, and sons of God. Now, when we interact with people around the place, we naturally understand that you can have different names for the same person or different descriptions of the same person, different titles for the same person. So imagine you can have name, you can know someone because of their relationship to you. You can know someone because of their job description. You can know someone or something because of its species, its type of being, and sometimes by their name. All right? So let's imagine a person. The same person can be dad. That's a relational title or explanation. It can be an accountant. That's a job title. He can be that man. That's his species, so to speak. Or we can know him by his name. Let's say Tom. Okay? So we can have different names, but it's all describing the one person. And in the Bible, there's one particular supernatural being, one particular spiritual being who is preeminent above all the others in authority and power. He's known by many names and titles, but by relationship, he is known by his people as the Father. By his job description, he's known as Lord, Lord over all. By species, he's known as God, or in the language of the Bible, Elohim. And by name, he is called Yahweh. And this is who Christians are referring to. You'll see here his name is written as four letters, YHWH. This comes from the Hebrew where they didn't have vowels, so a name would be the consonants, and then people were supposed to know the vowels and put the vowels in themselves. Obviously, we write language differently now, but the best way that we know how to pronounce this name is Yahweh. Now, this spiritual being reveals his name to the prophet Moses in the Bible when he asks, when Moses says, who's sending me? Who's sending me on a mission? God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So this is God describing the person that Christians talk about as God, describing himself by his personal name, Yahweh, and he's described as the God of the ancestors of Moses. This was important to clarify because in that ancient Near Eastern context, they understood that there were many Elohim, there were many gods, and so Moses needed to confirm which God, which Elohim are you who has been talking to me, appearing to me in a burning bush. So they knew that there were many Elohim, but he needed to know who specifically this was, and this was Yahweh. Now, think about it like this. We have a prime minister and we have other ministers in our parliaments, right? A prime minister and ministers. So there are many ministers, but there is a preeminent minister, the prime minister, who is the boss, so to speak. Obviously, it's an order of magnitude different with God, but there is many Elohim, but there is one kind of capital E Elohim, the Elohim of Elohim, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. And so Elohim is a description of who he is, what he is. But there are lesser Elohim that show up in the Bible. In fact, Elohim can be used to describe just about any disembodied spiritual being. So there's a story in the Bible about the prophet Samuel after he's died, and a spirit medium comes to speak to him from the grave, and he is described as an Elohim as he arises. So this is a man who has died, and his spirit is raised from the dead by a medium, so to speak, to have a conversation, and it is called an Elohim. So Elohim can basically be a reference to any disembodied spirit. But usually in the context we are talking about, when we talk about an Elohim, we are talking about what we would call a god or gods. These are in reference to Yahweh, these are lesser gods, lesser spiritual beings, but spiritual beings who still have some power nonetheless. So Christians believe and follow Yahweh Elohim, but who are these other Elohim that show up in the Bible and other ancient religions? In the Bible, to clarify the distinction between Yahweh, the God of gods, and the lesser gods, these lesser gods are sometimes called sons of God, or sons of Elohim, Bene Elohim. And we see these sons of God showing up in various places across the scripture. And famously in Job, God is speaking to Job and says to Job, you know, who are you to talk back to me, basically, is what he's saying. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, that's Bene Elohim, shouted for joy. So he's describing a scene which is before the world is created, where there are these spiritual beings who are celebrating the fact that God is creating the world. So these sons of God show up in many places across the Bible, but in especially in relation to what we call the divine council. The divine council, sometimes called the assembly of the gods or assembly of the holy ones. It's this divine council. It's a bit like a parliament, right? What happens in our parliament? There's a whole bunch of representatives who gather together and they make decisions, right? And less so now, but perhaps think back in earlier times in the English parliament where the king would sit. The king would sit and preside over the parliament. And so he would make... The buck stopped with him, so to speak, but there would be a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of advisors who would be coming forth and saying, giving reports and saying how they thought things should go. And that's a little bit like what it is like with this divine council. And we get pictures, windows into this divine council across the pages of the Bible. Famously, in Psalm 82, it says, Elohim has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. So there's this picture of a divine council where Yahweh Elohim is ruling in this council. It's like a court. It's in session and he is there to rule. The divine council also shows up in other places, like where prophets get visions into like the throne room of God and there's the heavenly host. Micaiah famously has a vision of the divine council making a decision about King Ahab and how he was going to be destroyed. In the opening chapters of Job, there is a vision of this divine council where the sons of God assemble before God and God interacts with a person called Satan, a Satan. Now, these sons of God have authority. They are given authority. They are given authority over certain geographic locations and peoples. They become, in the Bible describes them as princes of certain districts. Where do we see this coming out? Well, one place where we see it come out is in Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses, a Song of Moses. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind and he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So we have the sons of God being designated, being given responsibility over nations and peoples. Now this happens to be in reaction to the Tower of Babel event where the people, the humanity, assembled to rebel against God and started building a ziggurat, building a tower to rebel against God and to, some would say, to contact the gods or to reach up into heaven, building their own mountain, so to speak, mountain of God. And so God confuses the people, confuses their language and scatters them. And this seems to be the time when the nations are handed over. But out of those nations, God keeps a special people for himself called Israel. More on that to come. But the divine council is given work to do. They're given work to rule over these nations. They're called princes. So they're not the Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but they do have some spiritual authority over these realms, these places. They're called princes. In the Bible, there's also reference to principalities of darkness. And that alludes to the fact that these principalities did the wrong thing. They, in many respects, were evil. In fact, we only have bad examples. Apart from that part where the sons of God sing for joy and a couple other similar references about the sons of God worshipping God, most of the references to the sons of God actually end up being a bad thing because they rebel against the great high God, the Lord God. They in these other nations, instead of directing worship towards the Lord, they received worship for themselves. They received sacrifices for themselves. Famously, they would receive like child sacrifice. They would they led the nations astray and deceived them. They didn't care for the vulnerable and the poor. So if we go back to Psalm 82, you see that God judges the sons of God in his divine counsel. He judges them and he says, I said you are gods, Elohim, sons of the Most High God, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. So he's saying to these divine spiritual beings, I'm judging you, and the punishment is going to be that you're going to suffer death just like humanity does, just like the princes of the earth do. Their judgment has been announced. They will be punished. So this is part of the reason why these are rebellious spiritual beings, why these are the bad guys, spiritually speaking, in the spiritual realm, because they have rebelled against God. Some other examples of the way that they've rebelled against God is that we see in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God show up again doing something that is rebelling against God. Now, before you ask, the Nephilim is a whole question thing that I'm not touching on today because this is a summary and I don't want to get bogged down. But the Nephilim and giants is a topic for another day. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So this describes a situation where the sons of God, these divine beings, have left their position of authority, their proper place, and they have gone and basically married human women. And they've intermarried in a way that is ungodly. It's ungodly mixing. If you read across the pages of the Old Testament law, the Torah, you'll see that God often brings up laws about ungodly mixing. There's things that have to stay separate. That, after all, is what holiness is about. It's about appropriate separation from things. And so these sons of God have done what is evil. They have taken wives of basically a different species, a different type of being. And so God, not long after this, brings destruction and judgment on the world because of the pervasion of sin across the world, amongst other things. So they left their proper places and did what was evil. And so we have this story developing of the sons of God being rebels against the Lord. They're fighting against him and trying to usurp his authority. In some sense, God, when he makes humanity, he says, let us make man in my own image, our own image. And in the image of God, he created them. So when he made humanity, he made us in the image of God, right? And then these spiritual beings go and start messing around with what God has made and creating their own beings in their own image, these mighty warriors, these giants, as I would allege. So, the sons of God have set themselves against God. These have become the bad guys because they have rebelled against God. And so, as I mentioned before, as I alluded before, the Lord has rejected the nations, these nations that have set themselves up against him. He's rejected these other sons of God, kind of put them off doing their own job over there. And he's chosen a people to work through called Israel. Now, this is not the nation in the Middle East that you know today. That's a whole other thing. We're talking about the ancient people, Israel. The ancient people, Israel, of the Bible. Let me turn now to talk about another figure who is potentially one of these sons of God who rebels. He's known by various names. He's known by the name Satan, the devil, and he's also known as the serpent or the dragon. Okay, so different names for the same thing. Now, the word Satan is a title. It's a title that means accuser. So Satan is an accuser. And an accuser can be a good thing, right? If you're in a court of law and you are prosecuting a criminal, you need a prosecutor. You need the prosecutor to come and say, here's the evidence. This is why this guy's a bad guy. But the problem becomes when this accuser also becomes a deceiver and leads people astray, and uses his accusing as a way to fight against God. And you see that in Job. You see that in the book of Job, where the Satan is accusing God, not accusing the people for their sin, but accusing God, oh, you only love Job because you give him lots of presents. He only loves you because you're nice to him. And that's a whole another story that I'm not going to get stuck into. But Satan is an accuser. I forgot to look up with the origins of the word devil, but you're getting this picture, this figure, this shadowy figure. We don't get a lot of information about him, but we are told a few things. We're told that he was the prince of the power of the air. We are told in the New Testament that he is the God of this world. So he is a spiritual being that has power and authority in this world. You can see here in this reference, you were dead. This is kind of, we'll just skip the first bit, but you'll see that humanity in their natural state is following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is a spiritual being, he is a prince, and he's at work in the world. But he is not alone. There are other spiritual beings who are working alongside him. And in the Bible, in the Hebrew part of the Bible, they're called the Shedim. In the Greek parts of the Bible, they're called demons. Now, demons are not directly evil. Like if you go back and read ancient Greek literature, the word demon will come up, but it's not necessarily evil in general literature. It just means basically spiritual being, similar to Elohim, spiritual being. However, the way that the word is used in the Bible is almost always negatively. So that's why we associate now the word demon with evil, because it is in the Bible, it is always associated with evil. So where did these evil spirits come from? Well, we've probably already alluded to this fact that the sons of God were rebelling against God. And so we would not be surprised to find that those other Elohim, those lesser Elohim, are described as demons. For instance, in Deuteronomy 32, this is talking about the people of Israel in their rebellion. They stirred the Lord to jealousy with strange gods. Put the square brackets around words that are put in there for to make the translation make sense, but the word gods there in square brackets doesn't actually appear in the text. So they stirred him to jealousy with strange, with abominations. They provoked God, the Lord, to anger. They sacrificed to demons, that is, Shedim, that were no Eloha, to gods, Elohim, they had never known, to new implied gods, that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So just to clarify what we're saying there, these Elohim that the Israelites were sacrificing to in Deuteronomy 32 were Elohim that are also described as demons, as Shedim. So there's a connotation there with these other gods, these other Elohim, they were being sacrificed to, they were being worshipped, and so they were the bad guys. But this is also reinforced in the New Testament where Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's talking about food offered to idols. So in the ancient context, they would worship the gods, the Elohim, through idols. Famously, there's things like Asherah poles. There was idols of Dagon and Baal and other idols. And they weren't stupid. They did understand that the god didn't fully inhabit, that the physical material they made, they understood that it didn't literally become a god. But they thought of the idols as like a house or a mouthpiece or a connection point between themselves and the Elohim that they were worshipping. And so Paul basically says, well, that's right. This is a connection point. So food sacrificed to idols is not, it imply that pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So he's associating this worship of other gods as worship of demons, which is worship through idols. These demons also show up in the Bible inhabiting people. They possess people and get them to do strange things. They make them sick. They give them superhuman strength. They make them do strange things, and they speak sometimes through people. So these demons are said to possess people and control them. But there is also a possibility that these demons are also the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. This is a subject that is not really fleshed out in the Bible, but it's almost universally believed in the time of that the New Testament was being written, several hundred years before Jesus arrived and several hundred years after Jesus arrived. It was almost universally believed that these disembodied spirits of the Nephilim could be demons. And that would make sense, because if you used to have a body and you're a disembodied spirit, you want a body back again. And so what are you going to do? You're going to look around for somebody that you can take over. Let me tell you about some other spiritual beings that show up in the scriptures. We have the Malach, the seraphim and the cherubim. These are angels and other spiritual beings. So angels are one of those figures that, again, this is a word that has come to mean something to us that it doesn't mean literally. So literally, angels just means messenger. You know, angels, maybe another way to say it would be angels are postmen. You know, they have a message, and it is their job to take it to somebody else. It's a job description. It's not the name of a type of spiritual being. It's a job description. However, as with the word demons, angels are almost always described as good messengers, messengers from God who are loyal to God, who have great power, and who are overwhelming when you come face to face with them as divine beings, but messengers of God nonetheless. It's not a type of spiritual being. However, seraphim and cherubim do seem to be types of spiritual beings. They are described with bodies, and they're described with fantastic bodies that are probably too difficult for our human mind to comprehend. And so you get, for instance, in Ezekiel, descriptions of cherubim and seraphim as these wild beings with six wings and six eyes, and they're moving in strange directions. So cherubim and seraphim are divine spiritual beings, and they are types of throne guardians. So cherubim, famously, when humans are exiled from Eden, there is a cherubim placed at the Garden of Eden at the entrance with a flaming sword to guard the way back into the temple garden with God. So humanity was exiled from the temple garden with God, and they couldn't get back because the cherubim was blocking the way. So cherubim are also in the temple. You might remember, if you've read, there's where they describe the making of the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place where God would come and dwell in the temple. The Ark had over it two cherubim with big long wings that covered the Ark. And so it was as though they were there guarding the presence of God. They're also seen in visions of heaven, the cherubim. The seraphim seem to play a similar role, but they are not described as these winged in the same way. The seraphim actually means the fiery ones. They are described as fiery serpents or winged fiery serpents. And they show up in Isaiah chapter 6 as six-winged heavenly beings that carry the live coals of atonement around. So angels, as I was saying, angels are positively spoken of mostly, but there are a couple angels that show up which you're not quite sure if these are the good guys or the bad guys. So for instance, the angel of death. Is this an angel who's a good angel? Or is this an angel that's rebelled against God, but God is using him in a way to accomplish his purposes? There's Apollyon or Abaddon, who's described as the angel of the pit, I think, if I remember correctly. So angel is a description of a job, but it does in some places get used as just a description of a spiritual being from the unseen realm. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let me turn now to talk about the cosmic battle, the holy war that is going on in the spiritual world. We definitely know that this is happening, And in the book of Daniel, we get a little window into this, and we get to see very starkly a thing that just raises more questions than it answers. But famously, Daniel prays, and he prays, and 3 weeks later, an angel turns up to talk to him. So he prays, waits 3 weeks, and the angel says to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard." So Daniel's prayer was heard on the first day when he offered it. "And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." So here's a literal messenger, a spiritual messenger, who's been dispatched to take an answer to Daniel after he's been praying. It takes him 3 weeks to get there because he's fighting and he's being held up by the prince of Persia, one of these principalities, these spiritual beings which are standing against this angel, this good figure who is working and being obedient to God. And so one of the other princes, Michael, needs to come and help out, needs to come as reinforcements so that the angel can get through and get his message to Daniel, who is in Babylon. So this is kind of foreign territory. This cosmic battle has been going on since some time. We're not exactly told when this happened, but we are told a few times about a fall from heaven. There's a description of an oracle against the king of Tyre in Ezekiel, which appears to be more than just about the literal king of Tyre who was ruling at that time. It appears to be a reference to a spiritual being who is being cast out of heaven. And so some people take that to be Satan. And just a fun fact, that's where the word Lucifer shows up, because he's described as a morning star there, and that's where the word Lucifer comes from, that translation of the word morning star. However, that's not his real name. That's just a colloquialism, you might say, for this figure. But other people in the Bible are described as the morning star, not least Jesus himself. So it's a title that is not specific to Satan. But he does appear to be a prince who has been cast out, a prince who has been thrown down, a prince who is leading a rebellion against God's people. And so they are fighting. Why are they fighting? Well, we're not exactly told in the scriptures, but we can infer that they want to usurp God's power and authority. And we can tell this because of the way that they would, the way that they went and took human, some of them went and took human wives. We see this because of the way that they take worship to themselves and the way that they fight to see God's people, the people that God had taken for himself, they fight to undermine them, overtake them, destroy them. And it's though that they are taking God's authority as they try and take God's people. But God had a plan all the way through. God had a plan all the way through to bring his people back. So from Babel, where God dispersed the nations, and from before that, in the Garden of Eden, when the people rebelled and God had to send them out of the garden because of their sin, God has always had a plan to bring his people back to himself. Because God put his people in that garden and told them to have dominion over the earth. So just as the sons of God were given authority to rule over various things, humanity was given authority to rule over the earth. But we basically stuffed that up. We basically lost that real opportunity to take authority because of the sin of Adam and Eve. We were sent out of the garden, out of God's presence. But God wants to bring us back into his presence. But we can't go back into his presence while we have sin, while we are separated from God. Because of our rebellion, we need to have the rebellion sorted out. And so sin is in essence like this debt that we accrue against God. There is a wages for sin. Sin is the things that we do that is rebellion against God. So it can be anything that God has said you shouldn't do. So classically, things like love your neighbor as yourself is one of those ones. And I'm sure we can all say, well, there have been times where I have not loved my friends and my family and those around me as I should. I have shown them disdain, or I've been unrighteously angry with them, or I've in fact hated somebody. And also, sin is not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so if we have not loved God perfectly, then we have sinned. And even in the way that we think, Jesus famously gets people to think, he highlights to people, it's not just enough to say, not steal. You have to not desire to steal in your heart. So sin comes from the heart, and it sort of gives birth to sin in the real world. So all people have sinned. Since Adam and Eve, all people have been born in sin. We're all infected by sin. It is with us. And so the only way to go back to God is to have that sin dealt with. And so God sent Jesus into the world to deal with that sin and to bring the nations back to God. Those nations that had been separated from him, the people who had been sent out from his presence, he's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back in. How does he do that? Well, interestingly, he comes into the world as the Son of God. Now, initially, this is something that, an ancient Near Eastern person might be going, well, he's just one of the sons of God, right? But he turns out to be a special son of God. He turns out to be one who the devil tries to win over. What does the devil do? Takes him out into the wilderness. Well, he goes out in the wilderness, and the devil tries to win him to his side, like the devil had helped taken other sons of God, other spiritual beings, and deceived them. Satan tries to do it with Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus comes and he does battle with the demons. It's interesting that across the Old Testament, we don't really see demons possessing people in the same way. But you get to the New Testament, and all of a sudden, there are demons everywhere. They're because they're all basically coming out to do battle against God's people and against the Son of God who is trying to rescue his people. And Jesus comes and he pays for sin with his life. He is a perfect sacrifice, and he sacrifices himself to reconcile humanity with God and defeat these other spirits. It says in Colossians, "You who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you sinners, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." But this is interesting. He says this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. So Jesus, as he goes to the cross and dies for the sins of God's people, what's he doing? He's disarming the rulers and authorities. How is he disarming them? Well, if we are sinners, then we have every right to be in Satan's kingdom, to be under his authority, right? Because he is the prince of this world. He's the rebel. He has authority in this world. And it makes every bit of sense to say the rebels from God have been handed over to these other principalities and powers. But when Jesus comes along and says, well, I'll die for his sin, now all of a sudden he has the person who has had their sin atoned for is made right with God and has no need, no business being under these other principalities and powers. It means we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We can come over under Jesus' authority, come over on his side. And so it's as though through Jesus is doing battle with the spiritual world. He's disarming them. But not only are we brought out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the authority of these other spirits, we are brought in to God's family and reunited with him. And in fact, we become the sons of God. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, under the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And other places this shows up as well. The idea that people who have come to Jesus are now sons of God. God is rebuilding his divine counsel. He is judging those sons of God who had rebelled against him, and he is rebuilding it not with those sons of God, those other Elohim. He's rebuilding it with humanity, with people. We see this play out especially in Revelation, where Jesus time and time again talks about conquering and ruling and reigning with him. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know you will judge angels. God is rebuilding his divine counsel, and he's doing it with humanity, people who come to him and who have their loyalty with him, who have allegiance to him. And so now we're part of the fight. Once somebody goes from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, once they turn their loyalties from the darkness, the spiritual world, turning it to the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, Yahweh Elohim, once we come into his kingdom, now we're on his side fighting his battle. We are part of the cosmic battle. Now, while we don't inhabit the spiritual realm in the same way, we can't move through the spiritual world in the same way, we can't see it in the same way, we're still part of the fight. But we're not taking the fight directly to these spiritual beings. It's not our job to go out and to cast out demons, so to speak, though that might happen. But our fight is to basically reclaim the people who are still deceived, to reclaim the people who are still in the kingdom of darkness. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the battle that God's people are in. If you are a Christian, this is the battle that is for you. And if you are not a Christian, then the invitation is for you to come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, to put your loyalty into Jesus, to trust in him, to take his sacrifice to atone for your sin and to receive eternal life from him. You've got to put your allegiance with him. And he graciously accepts all who come to him. He is a loving and kind and merciful God. He receives those who turn to him, and he will give you freedom, freedom from the demons. Those who belong to Christ cannot be possessed by demons. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, do you notice that? Do you read that differently now? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is not just one among the sons of God, but he is the Son who is ruling and reigning over all, and the one who says, go and plunder the kingdom of darkness. Go and save people. Go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So getting people to pledge their loyalty to Jesus and teaching them all that I have instructed you, taught you, even till the end of the age. Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. So our work as Christians is in the cosmic battle. And so everybody is in some sense a part of this battle, whether they realize it or not. And I wonder, with some self-reflection, which side of this battle you are on. Now, as I said, this has just been an overview. I've just scraped the surface, and there's plenty more to talk about. If you want to look up some other references, I'm happy to talk about this. You can feel free to get in contact with me, ring our church phone number, send us an email, whatever. Happy to talk more about this and when we see these things in the Bible. But you can also, there's a guy named Douglas Van Dorn. He's written books. He's been involved in documentaries. He's written podcasts. He's got a podcast and been involved in other people's podcasts. So you can look up Douglas Van Dorn, who talks about these things. There's also another bloke. He's really good, but I have put a little caveat, a little asterisk next to it. There's a bloke named Dr. Michael Heiser, who's also written heaps of books on this, plenty of podcasts and documentaries. And famously, he's written a book called The Unseen Realm, which is in sense a more detailed overview of what the Bible says about these things. Now, the little asterisk about Dr. Michael Heiser is that, unfortunately, he misses the boat on a couple of things, in particular on the nature of original sin and the way that he thinks about free will, which doesn't fit with how the Bible talks about our wills. But apart from those things, he is highly recommended. He's really good at helping digest a lot of the academic literature that's out there and help people understand it. He died a bit over a year ago, but his material is very helpful. So with that, I will leave it there and turn to a question time. I'll just give you 10 seconds to gather your thoughts while I take a swig of water. Yes. Yep. I'll answer this first question that's come through by text message. More might come, but this question has come through, which is, if God is omniscient, which means he knows everything, omnipotent means he's all-powerful, and outside of time, why in Daniel 10 is the angel subject to time and had to do battle, to battle the prince of Persia? We don't know. But this is the thing, that God chooses to do that with us as well, right? In the way that we, in the world, things take time. And so although we might not understand how in a supernatural world, in a world that's beyond our imagining, how these things can, how it takes time to travel places and for things to happen, it does. So time does seem to take place in the heavenly places with the spiritual beings in a way that is understandable to us. Now, obviously these spiritual beings do things. If you read the Bible, they'll be like, they'll disappear. They'll be there. They'll do things like they'll touch, one of the angels touches something and it burns up in smoke. Excuse me. There's miraculous things that happen with angels. And so sometimes it is a bit confusing. Well, if they're so powerful and they can do these things, why can't they just do transport miraculously to where Daniel was? We don't know, but it is described in such a way that it sounds like somebody is fighting their way through a battlefield. And that might just be a way of describing it in a way that our minds can comprehend. But yeah, God chooses to work through time and with things that grow and change and with, you know, things that unfold. And this is one of those examples. So when Muslims pray to Allah, this is another question, when Muslims pray to Allah, are they praying to a Shedim? Basically, yes. So anybody who is praying to a God that is other than the Lord of Lords, Yahweh, Elohim, is praying to something or someone else. And so that would be an example. There may be Christians or people who are becoming Christians who are taking time to understand that these are different gods. And so there might be a period of time where they are praying and they're praying to Allah, the Allah of Islam, as they are transitioning over, as they're seeking God. What's another way of putting it? In Arabic, the word Allah just means God, in a similar way that we use the word God, right? But the God of the Bible, of Christianity, is a different God to the God of Islam. And so at one point or another, when a Muslim becomes a Christian, there's a transition and they pray to the one true God who is similar to but different from the God of Islam. It's a similar story to like when the Israelites, right? They come out of Egypt and they go and they're at Sinai and Moses is up on the mountain talking to God. And what do? Well, Aaron makes a golden calf for them to worship. But he doesn't say this is a different God to the God that Moses is talking to up on the mountain. He says, behold your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they think that they're worshiping and praying to the God who is their God, but they're doing it to an idol and they're doing it wrongly. So they're not really praying to their God. Yeah. Next question is the judging of angels something which will be entrusted to all Christians who believe in Jesus or only to those of a certain spiritual standing with God? I'm not 100% sure. So sometimes the divine council is described as a group of 70. This group of 70. There's 70 who are nations that are described in the Table of Nations in Genesis. And there's presumably 70 sons of God who are put over it. But at other times, the host of heaven is described as an innumerable number. So we don't know exactly how it's going to work and how we're going to judge angels. But I do believe that there will be those who have grown in their spiritual, who are grown in their faithfulness towards God, who have a certain relationship with God, who have a certain level of holiness, who get certain positions and authority in heaven, and that there will be ranks in heaven. There will be those who rule over much and those who rule over little. And so I think God has those positions of preeminence preserved for special people. But I think somehow or other we're all going to be involved as the heavenly heavenly host. Yeah. Questions from the floor? Yeah, well, they're not destroyed, but they're disembodied. They are wandering, dry, waterless places. So there's, when Jesus talks about spirits getting cast out of a person, it's like cleaning out somebody out of a house, and they go and they wander, but they can return. They're not destroyed. Yeah. Potentially, they go to the realm of the dead. Hades, Sheol. There is, some of the spiritual beings are described as being imprisoned below the earth in Hades, the holding place of before Judgment Day, into Sheol, into the grave. So it could be that Jesus sent some of those demons straight to prison, so to speak. Do not pass go, do not collect $200. Potentially, because of the way they're described by Jesus as kind of wandering this deserted place, that they are kind of out there looking for a new home. Yeah. Yep. Yes. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, potentially, yeah. Well, like for instance, even Satan, even though he's been disarmed, he's still prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour. So the spirit, and we saw that the spirit, we're fighting against the spiritual forces. That's our work. So we don't have any reason to suspect that it's impossible. I would caution people against seeing anything kind of weird and suggesting it's a demon. But I do think it is possible. I think this is me speculating, so just let me speculate for a moment. I think that because as Westerners we have become so switched off to the spiritual world, part of the deception that the spiritual world is playing on us at the moment is leaving us alone. Because we are so good at not thinking about spiritual things or getting sucked down into deception when it comes to like the occult and that kind of stuff, the spiritual world doesn't need to terrorize us with demons and other supernatural activity because we don't believe it, more or less. Many people just don't believe it. And so I suspect that if we were to become a more spiritual people, we would be more likely to see those demons interacting with the human world in a more tangible way. Yeah. But a lot of these demons, like in Jesus' time, they possessed ordinary people, but these principalities are often associated with rulers and people in high places, right? And there's no coincidence that a lot of the like the leaders of empires like Caesars and pharaohs were considered semi-divine. I think it's because these principalities were interacting with them and basically working on their behalf to make them appear as divine in some way. Yeah.
He rules kind of, you know, more ubiquitous.
Yes, yeah. It is possible that he had a kind of a higher authority level. Yeah. And that was more expansive. And the fact that he's called the Prince of the Power of the Air, from a biblical perspective, kind of gives him this prince of the kind of the in-between. So he's not the prince of the underworld, Hades, but he's not a prince in the heavenly places, but he's kind of in this in-between, the prince of the air. Yeah. But one of the strange things is that in certain places of the Bible, it seems like he's still got access to the divine throne room. Now, that might have been like an earlier on in the story, and now he's no longer allowed in, but unsure. Some people allege that he was a prince who was the prince over Rome, and so that's why he was... some places are described as being in the seat, or I think in Revelation, there's a city that's described as being the home of Satan, I think. Does that make sense? Yeah. And there's other things. Yeah. But it's interesting that when Jesus sends out the 70, remember there were 70 sons of God, over 70 nations, when Jesus sends out his 70 disciples, what does he send them out doing? Doing things like casting out demons. Yeah. And what does Jesus say when they come back? He says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." So as his people were going out and doing his mission, they were fighting the cosmic battle. They were dethroning Satan. Yeah. Another curious thing, which is the gates of hell, which is famously, there is a moment where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and the place where they're standing there is a place that in kind of their mindset, one of the myths of that time was that area was where, it's escaped me, where the gods came down. Help me out here, Nick. What was the
Mount Hermon?
Yes. But what's the connection to the gates of hell? So there's a hole there in the ground. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Right. So he's so when Jesus is saying to Peter, "You're right, and on this rock I will build my church," he's standing, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's standing on a mountain that has divine significance of being a place where the gods come down to earth, but also being a place where they thought that was a connection to the underworld. And so when he says the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it, he's standing there at what is, in their minds, one of the gates to the underworld, and he's saying that we're going to knock this place down. This place isn't going to stand. This defensive position is going to give way to God's church. Yeah. We're going to pluck people out of hell, going to save them from the underworld. Last opportunity to ask questions. I'm happy to chat one-on-one afterwards if you would like. Yeah, yeah. I do know a little bit. Yeah. This is one of those things that when in the Table of Nations where we get the nations that are handed over, these 70, see you. So we've got the 70 nations in Genesis, and then there's the presumably given to the 70 sons of God. And when all these nations are described, they're all described in relation to Israel because that's who the book is written to, and so they're interested in what's around them. So it's describing the world and all these nations, And interestingly, when Paul goes out, and he goes out and he's going around to all these places that were otherwise been given over to these sons of God. And in one of the ones that is most relevant is Tarshish, right? This is understood as the ends of the earth. And in Isaiah, it talks about how they will hear, there'll be sons that will, there will be people who come to Israel even from Tarshish. So this is modern-day Spain. And so Paul, when he's going out and he's going and he's proclaiming the gospel everywhere, he's basically proclaiming it to all these places that were understood to be under the authority of these other gods. And he was reclaiming the nations, bringing them back in. What do we see in Pentecost? We see people from all across the known world in Jerusalem for a festival, and they all have their languages undone. They're now able to understand. At Babel, they were confused and sent out. Now they've brought understanding and they go back out with the gospel to reclaim the nations. And so Paul, as he makes his journey, because he really wants to get to Spain, it's as though he's completing the mission of reclaiming the nations, because that was the farthest away point in terms of those nations that had been divided and separated. Yeah. Yeah, I think that we are warned very heavily to not kind of try and meddle with the spiritual world in terms of necromancy and spiritual stuff and mediums. And there's plenty of stories to go around about people, even in modern times, who've tried to mess around with that stuff and got hurt. So it's not for us to directly kind of try and interact with these spiritual beings. But I do think it is appropriate for us to pray to God for protection from them. Or if we suspect that there is some kind of spiritual force at work, that we should pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ for protection and against whatever we're seeing in the world. Sometimes, though, like, it's easy for us, because we're pattern recognition machines, to start observing patterns and suspect that something may be the case. And I think we should be careful not to jump to conclusions that, you know, that's, you know, I caught traffic on the way to work today. Must have been a demon slowing me down. Like we want to be careful about not oversubscribing the kind of happenings of the world to demons. But I do think it's definitely there. We can pray against it. But as you alluded to, that our job is really to get out there and to bring the nations back in, continue that work of bringing the nations in, making disciples to the ends of the earth. But the thing is, as we do that, if we're going and plundering the kingdom, plundering the kingdom of darkness, they're going to mount a counterattack, right? They've got strategy, right? They're wily, they're deceivers. So we should expect resistance, but it's not our job to go and face that in and of ourselves. We go through Jesus Christ our Lord. But famously, Ephesians, where it says that we are not fighting, wrestling against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, the very next thing is where he gives us the armor of God. So that's how we protect and prepare ourselves. It's through those things that we are waging this war. Yeah. I would also want to say, just a reminder, that Satan, is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere like the Lord is. And so, while we can't say for sure that he has nothing to do with us, we should be careful not to assume that he is directly involved in every kind of evil thing that's happening around us. He's still prowling around like a roaring lion in the world, but chances are he's not here harassing us directly. Let me pray, and we'll leave it there. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord, Yahweh, God of gods and King of kings. And we thank you, Lord, that you are reclaiming your people who were exiled from your presence, who were dispersed across the world. We thank you, Lord, that you are undoing the rebellion, our rebellion, that you're overcoming the rebellion of the spiritual beings. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to engage in this cosmic battle in a way that glorifies you, that we might stand against the powers and the principalities as we serve you and as we seek to see others come from darkness into light. Please, Lord, redeem a great many more people from the kingdom of darkness. Please, Lord, save them. Please, Lord, help us to wisely go forward with your armor so that we might make disciples of all nations. Lord, we know that the job's not finished yet. Please spur us on for the work. Please spur us on for the fight. And we look forward to the day when it is all done and that we dwell with you in your place as part of your host, meeting you face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.